All right. Welcome back, guys. If you want to take a seat, you certainly can. You can keep kneeling, too, if you want. I mean, some of you are pretty holy. All right. So just to give you kind of a rundown of where we're going next. So I have a few more words to say, whether you like it or not. I've got the microphone. And then the main thing will happen. And what's the main thing? Jesus will be present in a particular way in the Eucharist for some time of adoration, some worship. And then I understand that Father Steve will be hearing confessions as well, which is a great response to what the Lord is doing as well. And we'll just kind of see what God wants to do. Sound good? All right. I hope your discussion was good. And the snacks were, I enjoyed the snacks, so that's a good start. And just an encouragement that, you know, in the other room, we were a little bit more packed together. Here, you're good Catholics. You spread out all over the church. Some of you, I'm very proud of you, Colton, for sitting in the front row. That is a big step. Clearly, the Lord's moving in your heart. But let's, as much as I definitely believe in and we need a certain degree of reverence for this space, because it is a sacred space, let's not feel too confined. The Spirit is alive in here, okay? The Lord still has a sense of humor. I still need some response from you. I'm an extrovert. I get energy from other people. So if you don't laugh when I'm funny, if you don't nod when I say something profound, if you start to dip off because, you know, it's been a long work week, then my energy's going to go down a little bit and this whole thing won't be nearly as fun. Sound good? Amen? Okay, seven of you. Perfect. All right, so the first two questions we asked that kind of framed our time together is, who is Jesus to me, and what am I willing to risk? Who is Jesus to me, and what am I willing to risk? Now, if you're anything like me, the next question is really important, because it's kind of like, is it worth it? Or another way, maybe a more human way to put that would be like, what's in it for me? Why should I care? If this is who Jesus is, and he's asking me to risk everything, well, what's the reward? You know, we've got the call, relationship with him. We've got the cost, everything. But what's the reward? And that's what we want to focus on right now, is the reward, the good stuff, what the Lord is offering. And so let's turn to Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. This is the key part. Listen to this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells within you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you are raised with Christ. Guys, is it worth it? What's in it for me is new life. And I've already kind of talked about it, but it's a new identity. It's a new destiny. It's coming out from under the curse. It's, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's what St. Thomas Aquinas says that I still don't fully understand, so you can ask Father about this. But he says that God became man so that we could become God. I mean, brothers, what if we actually lived like we were temples of the Holy Spirit? What if we actually lived with the belief and the conviction? Like, our actions were consistent with the belief that the full power, majesty, and presence of God dwells in our hearts. I mean, think about how differently we would carry ourselves. Think about how differently we'd see the world. Think about how different our expectations would be for what God would do in and through our words. I mean, just, it's mind-boggling. We are so dumb, aren't we? We're such a bunch of dumb sheep. Like, so often we are so constrained by, oh, look at my sin, look at the world, look at the, and we're all so kind of trapped in this ick that we perceive as our hearts. And yeah, and there's a lot of stuff the Lord wants to clean up, and he can't wait to do that in confession. But sometimes, I think most of the time, the Lord is kind of like, hey, it's like a little kid. You know, I got my four-year-old Zeke. A lot of times, in order to get his attention, I'd be like, eyeballs, buddy, eyeballs. You know, like, focus on me, right? Because I want to talk to him, and he's like, He's all over the place. And I think that's kind of the way the Lord is with us sometimes. He's like, hey, hey, eyeballs. Like, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's like, why are you afraid? I'm the king. Why are you focused on your brokenness? I'm the healer. Why are you focused on your shame? That's not from me. Focus on my glory. And there's a lot of reasons for this. And I understand there's a time and a place to allow the Lord to reveal to us our brokenness and so he can walk into it. But the posture of a converted mind, the posture of a converted disciple is this constant revelation of who I am, not by analyzing myself, but by finding myself in him. The more I focus on him, the more I lean into him, the more I receive more of his spirit, the more I really realize who I truly am. I mean, just guys, what if Christians actually live this way? The fact is, when Christians live this way, the world notices. When Christians live this way, that fake quote from St. Francis actually makes sense. Okay, so everyone attributes to St. Francis saying, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. He never said that, okay? Not once. But it was attributed to him because he was so compelling. He was so alive in the world, the Lord. He was so transformed that there are stories of him entering into towns, and at the sight of him, people would start to confess their sins and convert. Not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'd be willing to bet. Most of us have never had that experience. Like, I don't know if you've ever, like, walked through the streets of East Lansing and somebody just starts confessing their sins at the sight of you, you know? I mean, Brian, you're pretty great, but you're probably on your way, actually. You got the beard. But, I mean, come on. This is the point. Like, the transformed Christian life is so compelling. It's so salty. It's such a ray of light that it actually, the world starts to notice it. Another way to think about this is Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Do you realize the fruits of the Spirit, as the name implies, originate from God? They come from him. They're a supernatural gift. They're not really something we can just kind of like drum up for ourselves. As a father of five, I can promise you that, like, the fruit of the Spirit being patient is not something I can just, like, you know, grin and bear it, you know? Most of the time when I'm just, I'm going to be patient today, is when I'm least patient. Am I right? Yep. Some of you guys who have dads here are like, yep. Mm-hmm. The fruits of the Spirit are a byproduct of a life, an intimate life with the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are downstream of intimacy, love, and an indwelling of the presence of God in your life. And by definition, the fruits of the Spirit are not just an internal reality. What do I mean by that? The fruits of the Spirit are not just something you're aware of, but nobody else is aware of. Don't tell me the fruits of the Spirit are alive in your life. If I asked your wife and said, is he loving? Is he patient? Does he have self-control? Is he kind? The fruits of the Spirit are alive in our hearts, but need to be expressed externally. They need to be noticed. They need to be present outside of ourselves in our interactions with other people. So is it worth it? Yeah. Yes, it is. Because it allows us to actually fulfill what I'm talking about here is fulfilling what Jesus says of, like, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. All of a sudden, it transforms our life from just a monotonous slog that I kind of just have to squeeze out every little ounce of joy and pleasure from what we see in the lives of the saints and what we see in the lives of people who are alive in the Spirit is they're navigating life with this beautiful perspective, aren't they? Where they're remarkably present in the moment, but also remarkably driven by the future. They're remarkably here in kind of the fullness of themselves here, but not held hostage by here because they know where they're going and they know what they're made for. And they know that the life and the glimmer of the joy and the hope and the the reflection of what we have here is a taste, it's a foretaste, it's an inheritance, it's a down payment, actually, of the inheritance to come. The spirit that we experience here is really just to prepare us, to give us, to whet our appetite, to give us a sense of the fullness of the life that is to come. Do you know Jesus? Are you willing to risk it? What are you willing to risk, and is it worth it? Well, yeah, because it's all about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said so. I mean, think about this. Have you ever considered the fact that the apostles had the best men's group ever? Right? They had the best men's group of all time. The GOAT, if you will. Greatest men's group of all time. Think about this. Every men's group you've been a part of is all led by Jesus, right? Every men's group is led by Jesus. Their men's group was physically led by Jesus. All right? That's pretty intense. And so, did they know him? Yeah. They really got to know him pretty well. What were they willing to risk? Quite a bit. Their livelihood, their reputation, their own personal safety. And of course, they had some ups and downs with it, right? They had some really great moments, like he fed a lot of people, and that was pretty cool. And then when he died, that was dramatic, and they kind of fled. But then he was back, and they have to have been thinking, like, this is amazing. He's back. Let's go. He's walking through walls. He's feeding us again. This is awesome. And yet, throughout all of that, Jesus doesn't waver. He's like, yeah, I'm doing something here, but it's going to be better for me to go. Can you imagine how confusing that statement was when they heard that? When Jesus says to them, it's actually better for me to go so I can send the Spirit upon you. They could not have possibly imagined what he meant by that. Because you think about it, they were good Jews. What it meant for the Spirit of God to be on a place was the Holy of Holies, or the tabernacle, right? And they couldn't possibly have really fathomed, like, you want us to become the Holy of Holies? That just wouldn't have really fully computed. They were good disciples, so I'm sure they nodded as if they understood, you know? Like, yes, good. But they had to have been going like, what? You know? And so here you have these guys who are extremely well-formed, who have demonstrated a great deal of buy-in, and are somewhat aware, I guess, of what is to come, but really not understanding it. And then you have this moment that would have totally blown their mind. He brings them to this place, and he's like, all right, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations. In other words, he's like, peace, I'm out of here. You know, good luck. I'll be with you. And they have to have been like, wait, what? You want us to build the kingdom? You want us to build the kingdom? You want Peter to build the kingdom? You know, Peter's my favorite character in the Bible other than Jesus and Mary for obvious reasons. But I love Peter because Peter's just so us, isn't he? He's so all over the place. One minute, he's great. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And then like three verses later, Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. That's a dip, right? Peter's the one who's walking on water, starts to sink, walks on water again. Peter's the one who sees the transfiguration and has the most male response in the Bible. He's like, let's build tents, you know? Let's build something. At the Last Supper, Peter's like, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus is like, I got to wash your feet. So then Peter's like, well, then wash everything, you know? He denies him three times. He says he loves him three times. He's just like you, sir. He's up and down. Actually, probably very steady. But he's all over the place. The one consistent thing about Peter is that he's inconsistent in the Gospels. It's like one sentence is brilliant, the next sentence not so much. This guy and these other haggard misfits are the ones that Jesus says, you're going to build the kingdom. But then he does that biblical hurry up and wait, right? He says, but not yet. Wait. Wait until you receive power from on high, and then you'll be my witnesses. They know who he is, they're willing to risk it, and they're about to taste why it's worth it. They're about to taste it. They're about to experience it. So they go to the upper room, and they do what they're told. They wait and they pray. And every homily other than Father Steve's about Pentecost always talks about how scared they were in the upper room. Doesn't say anything about their mental state, brothers, in Acts chapter 2. It just says they were waiting and they were praying. They were doing what they were told to do. They are obedient. And then the Holy Spirit comes in a way that Jesus didn't really prepare them for. If you consider the fact that he didn't tell them how the Holy Spirit was going to show up, that we know of, it's not like he was like, you're going to receive power from on high, and there's going to be a big wind. Don't freak out. And then tongues of fire are going to come down, and that's all part of the plan. He doesn't prepare them. He just says, wait and pray and be open. And the Holy Spirit comes, and they're open, and they receive. And all of a sudden, they're launched out of the upper room, very different people. The new life is all is suddenly theirs. The Jesus life has become activated in them. They are no longer just disciples of him, but they are actually able to be him now. Do you realize that? They've learned his life, but now they've received his power. That's what it means to be a disciple, to learn the life, but to actually receive the power to live it. So they come out of the upper room, and what do we see in Peter? Peter's a totally different guy. Like a totally different guy. He's standing there with his brother apostles and the other men and women in the upper room. And Peter, who was more like a, you know, like a skittish cat in the Gospels, now becomes like this ringing bell. And it's just bang, bang, bang. He starts quoting scripture. Where'd that come from? He's like, we're not drunk. This was foretold. Look at Joel 2. Do, 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 do. And he just starts, bang, it's like this clarity. And the interesting thing is he didn't spend a week preparing his homily, you know? He didn't go, ooh, I got a big one coming up. I got to go spend some time. Like, no, it was like, this was in the moment. This was the Lord, which gives you a sense of why in his letters he's like, don't worry about preparing your defense. The Lord will give you what you need. He knows for sure that that's possible because it happened to him. So he's all of a sudden a ringing bell that we get with Peter. And how does it culminate? It culminates in what we see in Peter and the apostles, this new life, I'm going to say, revolves around two words for us today. It's a lot of things, but two words for us today. Conviction and courage. Conviction and courage. Why is it worth it? Because the Holy Spirit's going to give us conviction. Conviction around what? Peter culminates and he says, let the whole house of Israel, let the whole diocese of Lansing know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What's the conviction? Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the Christ. He's the King, he's the all-powerful one, and he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. That anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, that there is no way to the Father except through him, that he is the Lord and Christ. And then, the crowd, it says, is cut to the heart, which, if you want it, just like a snapshot of what evangelization, what mission is really trying to get to, is this moment. The gospel has been preached, and there's a cut to the heart, and then there's a response. And what's the response? It says, brothers, what should we do? What should we do? And friends, Peter's response has to be our response. He says, go register for your parish. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, repent. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you too shall receive this Holy Spirit. Conviction that it matters. Conviction that to have Jesus is to have life. And to not have Jesus is to not have life, as John tells us. This new life, why is it worth it? So that we really actually believe it. We live with a conviction. And then this Holy Spirit allows us to actually have the courage to proclaim it and to live it consistently. Listen to this moment in Acts of the Apostles again. So here you have this moment where Stephen's preaching. The Sanhedrin gets mad at him. They bring him in, the very men that put Jesus to death. And they stand Stephen before them and they say, all right, like, what's going on? Tell us what's happening. Defend yourself. And he talks for a really long time, biblically speaking. It's like a whole page and a half, okay? And then listen to how Stephen culminates. He says this, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I don't even know what he means by uncircumcised in heart and ears, but sounds pretty intense, especially for a bunch of Jewish people to hear like they're uncircumcised in their heart and ears, okay? So listen to their response. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. Zeke, our four-year-old, is really coming to the awareness that emotions are things he can express, right? Like he can express emotion. And one of them is anger, and it's super cute, right? Every once in a while, he'll just like get really mad at me. He'll be like, you're mean, Dad, and he'll say all these things, and then every once in a while he kind of like grinds his teeth at me. He's like, I'm mad at you, you know? And for a four-year-old to do that, it's adorable. I have to like pretend not to be, you know, I'm laughing on the inside, Dad on the outside, right? So for a four-year-old, it's cute. For grown men to grind their teeth at another grown man, that's not cute. They have lost themselves. They have lost their minds. They're so angry, they're like, they've become like animals. That's what Stephen's facing. And I think what we're facing in the culture is a bunch, the culture's kind of grinding their teeth at us, aren't they? There's a lot of hatred, a lot of anger, a lot of potential violence towards us to stand before them and declare the truth. So Stephen's response has to be our response. Listen to what Stephen does. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, I'd invite you, every time you hear in the scriptures, and we're reading Acts of the Apostles right now, right, as a church, every time you hear full of this Holy Spirit, you need to think like full of Jesus' life, full of heaven, full of power. It's not just like Holy Spirit in this abstract weird dove that sits on his shoulder. No, like the full power of God, when they say the full, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're full of God. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What does the life of God do in us? He gives us the courage to not look at the threat, but look at why it's worth it. What is courage? Courage is the willingness to be wounded for something noble, the willingness to persevere for a noble cause. What the Holy Spirit does in us is he says, this is the violence in front of you. I'm going to elevate your gaze and you're going to see why it's worth it so that you can do the right thing, so you can persevere to the end. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. And so many guys right now in our church are trapped in a vision of what's right in front of us, the threat of what's right in front of us, because we're not in the life of God that elevates our gaze and we say, oh, that's where I'm going. That's who I serve. So it gets to the point where Stephen's like, do whatever you want to me, because look at where I'm going. Or you can see these great saints where they're like, you're doing me a favor. Or St. Lawrence is like, I'm done on this side, flip me over. You know? Where does that come from? He's not crazy. I mean, he's a little crazy. But he's full of God. And therefore full of conviction that it's worth it and full of courage to sustain it. Okay? So here's how I'd like to end before we transition into a time of prayer. I'd like to just share a little bit how I came to believe this. Not because it's such a remarkable testimony. In fact, I think the best testimonies are the ones that are pretty normal. Because every testimony is an action of God, and there's nothing normal about an action of God. There's nothing boring about God moving in someone's life. Okay? So sometimes the only testimonies we want to hear are like, I was a heroin addict, and all of a sudden the skies opened up, and St. Michael the Archangel came down. Like, that's great. But some of the best testimonies are like, I just believe. Because every belief is supernatural. Nobody can say Jesus is the Lord without the Holy Spirit, okay? So I was raised in what I came to find out was a pretty exceptional Catholic family. And what I mean by that is we went to Mass every Sunday. We prayed the rosary way more than I liked. Both my parents believed. They knew Jesus. And the thing that was most exceptional, and I think a little bit of what you all experience here, is I can think of at least 30 different men growing up who cared about my spiritual life. Not just my dad. I didn't know this, but my dad had given permission to all of my friends' fathers to disciple me. So I'd go over to the Chalkley's house, or the Fenton's house, or the Crestus house, or the Herbeck's house, or the Rolf's house, or all these different places, and we'd be sitting there, we'd be watching football, and Mr. Rolf would say to me, hey, Pete, how's basketball going? And I'd say, oh, it's going well. And then he'd go, great. What's Jesus doing in your life? And at like a 13-year-old boy, I usually had to, fake an answer, right? But what that said to me was, oh, this faith thing isn't just something my dad believes, but there are other men that I really want to be like who also believe this. And statistically speaking, it's one of the key indicators of whether or not somebody retains the faith through college, is whether or not there were men and women other than their parents who modeled the truth, who modeled the faith to them. So even in this incredible environment, growing up in Ann Arbor with all this faith and all these people, if you'd asked me at like 8, 9 years old what was most important to me, I would have said sports. I already mentioned my dad was a baseball player at Michigan, and so I wanted to be a baseball player like him. And I was pretty good. I had a good throwing arm. I was the pitcher and catcher for every game. And about halfway through one of the seasons, I was like 9 years old, I developed a soreness in my shoulder. And when you're 9, you shouldn't have soreness ever, right? You should be able to run into a tree and not be sore. So they took me to the doctor, and I'll never forget this, sitting in the doctor's office, and the doctor came in and he said, Pete, I'm very sorry to tell you this, but you've developed a condition called epiphysitis, which is just a fancy word for pain. And he said, this pain isn't going to go away until your growth plate closes, which means, son, you're probably not going to be able to throw any sort of ball until you're 18 years old with your right arm. And it doesn't really sound that big of a deal, but for a little 9-year-old who only wants to be a baseball player, who's the quarterback at recess, who loves throwing balls, it was like my little world popped, right? And I became miserable. The pain got really bad. I couldn't raise my arm above my shoulder without really serious pain. And I kind of lost my identity, even at 9 years old. And after about 3 weeks of moping around the house and feeling sorry for myself, my parents brought me into the living room and they sat me down and they called it a come to Jesus meeting. They said, all right, Pete, I said, the only way you're going to be happy, the only way you're going to be fulfilled, the only way you're going to be peaceful is if you give this to Jesus, if you give your life to the Lord. And it's interesting, you know, I believed them because they believed it. And so I thought, all right, I can do that. So I went into my room, knelt down by my bed, you know, got into the posture of every little kid's prayer position, right, on the side of the bed like this. And I said, Jesus, I give you my life. I'm yours. And then the skies opened up and a dove descended. No, nothing. Nothing happened. I didn't feel any different. I definitely wasn't healed. In fact, the pain got worse. But over the next few weeks, what I started to notice was I was like, I had a peace. Like there was something different in me. And what I really started to notice is that every Sunday I would come up to the altar and I would receive Jesus. And I'd go back to the pews and I started to meet him. I just started to know him. I started to love him. And if you ask me how, I couldn't tell you. I had an old teacher say, you just kind of know it with your knower, kind of in this region. You just know. And what became the most true thing about me at 9 years old is I just realized that God was real and he loved me. Jesus was real and he loved me. And the more I said yes to that, the more I fell in love with him, the more I met him, the more all I wanted to do was serve him. Like, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Anything you want me to do, I want to do it because you are amazing, right? And so about a year later, I was in one of these prayer times after communion, and I felt like the Lord asked me a question. And he said, Pete, will you suffer for me? Will you suffer for me? And I was so in love with him, and I trusted him so much, and I was so like, this is amazing. I love being with you, that without hesitation, I said, yes, Lord, I'll suffer for you. And what that ended up meaning was every single sports season from that moment on all the way through college, except for one, I've got injured in some way and had to miss games. I became the injured guy. Okay? And literally, I can go from the top of my head to the tips of my toes with injuries. You know, concussions, broken nose, broken thumb, separated cartilage in my rib cage that turned into pneumonia, broken ankles, broken toes, you name it, I've done it. It was so regular that it was the same pattern. I'd get hurt, I'd go to the emergency room where they knew my name, which is not the place you want everyone to know your name. You know, they'd be like, Pete, hey, welcome. And I'd be like, hey, good to see you, you know. And then I'd come home and I'd shower and I'd be so mad because I would be like, I can't believe I got hurt again. And I'd be throwing the soap and I'd just be like, I can't believe this is happening again. And my mom would walk outside the bathroom and she'd just go, give it to Jesus, you know. And, then I would, because I said yes to him because he was real and he loved me. And I would just keep growing in relationship with him. Until right the summer before my freshman year of high school, I was about to go to Father Gabriel Richard High School. I loved the Lord, but all of a sudden, this pride had started to seep in. And my attention, which had been on Jesus, started to be on myself. I started to be really fascinated with what God was doing in me for the sake of what he was doing in me. Right? I became very, like, self-absorbed about it. So if you had asked soon-to-be freshman Pete Burak, what's high school going to look like, I would have said, I'm going to win state championships in every sport I play, and I'm going to help convert all the heathens in the school. I was all in, right? But it was prideful. So first day at Richard, ready to go, open up the door, start to walk down the hallway. In order to get to my locker, I had to go through the senior hallway. And I'm starting to weave my way through the senior hallway. And as I'm going, it's like turning into something out of a movie, right? There's a kid up against the locker over here, and there's a couple doing something over here. And it's just like, it's like pure debauchery in my mind, right? And by the time I got to my locker, which I couldn't open, of course, because I was a freshman, I literally, this is true, my first day of high school, I leaned my head up against the locker and I said, those seniors are big and they're bad. And you know what? I don't think I want them to know that I know Jesus. That I love Jesus. And so what would happen every day, I would arrive at school and I'd take my faith and I'd put it in my backpack and I would be Pete Burak, the good student, the nice guy, the good athlete. If you'd asked any of my freshman classmates, does Pete know Jesus? They would have been like, that's a weird question. And then they would have been like, I have no idea. And then as soon as I left the school, out came the faith, like a nice sweatshirt, put it on so that my parents wouldn't know that anything was different. And if you've ever tried to do this, friends, it's impossible. You can't serve two masters. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. It doesn't work. It all crumbles. So about two-thirds of the way through my freshman year, I was completely miserable. I had no idea who I was. My identity was shattered. I knew that God was real and he loved me, but I had no idea how to live it, and I definitely wasn't choosing to consistently choose him. Okay? So the defining moment of my life, we're at an all-school mass, and I'm sitting in a pew with all my best buddies. Fun fact, all of us had known the Lord at some point, and none of us were living it, including a very well-known priest in the Diocese of Lansing right now. Okay, so we're sitting in this pew, and it's the homily, and Father's talking about something. I don't know. I wasn't even listening. I was just kind of checked out. And all of a sudden, I get this sense, this feeling like something's about to happen. So I sit up a little straighter, and I start to listen to what Father's saying. And out of nowhere, he's literally like talking about something, and he just stops right in the middle of the homily, and he goes, okay. He goes, any of you who've ever experienced God, he says, please stand up. So some people stand up from over here, and some people stand up over here, and some people over there. And I didn't stand up. I wanted to. I knew I should. I knew I was denying. I knew I was lying. But the weight of the peer pressure, the weight of two different lives, the weight of all, it was like I was rooted to the pew. I was just like stuck. And Father, I think because it was a Catholic school, was expecting more people to be standing, so it made it a little easier on us. He said, okay, how many of you have ever seen like a mountain or an ocean and kind of been drawn to God in some ways? Like, please stand up. So now more people stand up over here and people stand up over here. And for the second time, couldn't stand up. Again, I wanted to, I knew I was lying, and I couldn't stand up. Fun fact, I know for a fact that if one of the guys in the pew had stood up, the whole row would have popped up. But none of us were standing. Then Father made it even easier on us. Because again, I think he was a little distressed at this point that not everyone was standing. So he like really makes it easy. He's like, okay, all right. He's like, how many of you have ever like had a really good hug? Or a smile, and felt loved in any way, shape, or form, and attributed that to God in any way at all. And he's like, stand up, right? So the whole choir stands up. People are standing up all over the place. And for the third time, I couldn't stand up. I was just rooted to the pew. Now, there was one really important person who was standing, and that was my mom, because she came to every all-school mass, and she was in the back of the church, basically shooting lasers into the back of my head, wondering why I wasn't standing, right? And my parents, to this day, think it's hilarious that they named me Peter. And my mom's always like, I was waiting for a rooster to crow, you know? Like, biblical jokes, you know? I know, hilarious, Mom. So the rest of that day, I was miserable because I knew I had denied the Lord. I knew I had just flat out said I didn't know the man. And I didn't realize this, but when my mom left the church, she called my dad crying, saying, and explained the whole thing to him. And my dad said to her, he said, "Emily, this is the best thing that's ever happened to him." And they hatched a plan. And it was Come to Jesus 2.0. Okay. So I came home that day, and you probably don't know my mom, but she has a flair for the dramatic. So I opened the door, and there was a pathway of used tissues leading me into the living room, okay? Because she had been crying all afternoon, right, and wanted me to know it. So I come into the living room and turn right, and there she is sitting on the couch, eyes all red, nose all red. She's like, "Why didn't you stand up?" And I'm like, "I don't know." And she says the words that every kid loves to hear, right? She says, "You sit right there until your father gets home." Great. So I'm sitting there, and my dad, who was an incredibly gentle, mild-mannered guy, came home that day with his hair on fire. I mean, he came flying into that living room, and it culminated with such a delightful thing. Like, he had me kind of, he was kind of like holding my shirt. He wasn't like hurting me. He was just kind of like shaking me gently, and he was saying, he said, "Who are you? Who are you?" He said, "Are you the man I thought you were? Or are you this chicken who can't even stand up to say that you know the Lord?" And he shook me a little bit, and he had tears in his eyes, and he said, "Pete, you need to decide today who you're going to serve. You need to decide today, son, what you believe." And then he goes, "And if you're not going to choose Jesus, I'm taking you out of that Catholic school because I'm not paying tuition for you to waste it." And he shook me like this. And you can guess what I chose, right? Smooth sailing. It's not like I've been able to stand up every time I've needed to. But from that day on, a new thing was added to my life. God is real, and he loves me, and I'm going to stand up for him. God is real, and he loves me, and I'm going to stand up for him. And it was a moment of Pentecost for me as well. It was a moment of a new life entering me because of an intentional decision. And I've had to make that intentional decision every day. And the Lord has asked me all along the way, "Will you suffer for me? After college, will you suffer for me?" I said yes, and the four most important men in my life have died. Just recently, he asked me again, and I don't know what's coming. But I know he's with me. And he's worth it. Okay? So we're going to enter in. The King of Glory is going to come in a minute in a particular way. And the question I have in response to that, to be ready for that, is the same question that Father asked me. Because we have to make a decision. Who is Jesus to you? What are you willing to risk? And is it worth it? All of that hinges on a personal, intentional decision that you can make, that nobody else can make for you. Your dad can't make it for you. Your spouse can't make it for you. Father can't make it for you. It's on you. So, if you want to say yes to the Lord, if you want to give him a shot, if you want to take a step closer to him today, I invite you to stand up with me. Good choice. What I'd like to do right now then is to just kind of respond in a couple ways. One is, what just happened right this minute is not frivolous. We as Catholics believe that our bodies and our actions actually express an inward reality, right? We actually pour water on babies. We actually eat bread that has become something else, right? And so this was not a sacrament by any stretch of the imagination, but the movement of our bodies says something. And what you said to me, what you said to the other men in this church, and most importantly, what you said to God is, I want to live for you. I want to give you a shot. I want to walk closer with you. And that is significant. And the Lord notices. The devil also notices. And he's going to try to rob us of this moment. He's going to try to say, "Nah, that was just emotion." He's going to try to say, like, "Well, you were kind of half asleep, and you're in a church, and you're used to standing up when everyone else stood up, right?" And that's not the truth. Truth is, you decided something. And the only way to protect that decision is to keep making that decision, but to keep making that decision by climbing up on the altar, not making the decision by saying, "Oh, I can work it out myself." No, the way to keep making the decision to follow the Lord is to keep saying, "I don't have the power, so I'm going to climb up on the altar as a living sacrifice every single day." The problem with living sacrifices is they climb off the altar. We're a living sacrifice that has to keep choosing to get back up on there. So this is what we're going to do right now. As Jesus enters into our space, as we worship him, we're going to get back up on the altar. We're going to keep saying, Lord, I'm yours. We're going to get cleaned up in confession if we need to. And we're going to let the Lord work. Because he wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to pour out his spirit on us. And he wants to make us holy like he is holy. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your presence here. And we thank you for your call on our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us with your power. Change us, Lord Jesus. Lord, some of us have said yes to you a lot, and we need the power to keep saying yes. And some of us just said yes for the first time. So give us the power to say yes again tomorrow, in the next moment. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would fill my brothers right now with a new and deeper experience of your Spirit. Let the same Spirit that fell upon the apostles at Pentecost fill this place, fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our bodies, that we might be transformed, that we might be purified, that we might be sent, and we might be healed, Lord, that we could be convicted that you are real, that you are true, that you are trustworthy, that you are good. Lord, in a world gone crazy, in a world that rejects you, give us the courage to stand and bear witness to the truth, to stand and be counted, to stand and say, I know him, I believe him, I follow him. Come, Holy Spirit.